This is Stuart Allen speaking from the chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. Now we've been opening the Word of God, we've been trying to search and find something of the glorious purpose, that redemptive purpose which he has made known therein. And in our last talk together, we were looking at Pentecost. And we didn't hesitate to turn back to the prophecy of Joel, because the Apostle Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, had referred to Joel. He had said, "This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel." And so we turn back to the prophecy of Joel, and we notice the context and the setting of the words which Peter was led to quote. We saw that it was in a setting of blessing, of restoration, where God twice said to the people of Israel, he said, "You shall never be ashamed, and I will be in the midst of you." This is not just a temporary blessing. This is something that's permanent for this people. And he said, "I will restore to you." The opening chapters deal with loss, judgment. There's been a devastation. There's been a judgment of plague of locusts, possibly. And now God says, "I'm going to reverse all that. It's going to be blessing now. It's going to be restoration for you." And then I reminded you that when we opened the book of the Acts, that after 40 days instruction by the Lord in the Old Testament scriptures, after opening their understanding so they understood, they weren't making any mistakes, the first question they asked was in connection with this restoration. You can understand it. "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And then we noted too that Pentecost was one of the feasts of Jehovah, and it belonged exclusively to the people of Israel. No Gentile could ever keep, or ever wanted to keep, as far as we can understand, the Feast of Pentecost. And we also turn back to Leviticus chapter 23. We saw there that it was likened to a first fruits, an earnest, a pledge, a beginning of something. And that's exactly what happened at Pentecost, the real Pentecost. It was the beginning. It was a first fruits. It was an earnest of that kingdom. Just a faint shadowing forth of what might happen if that nation only repented and came back, turned back to God again. We notice too that obviously there was no Gentile at Pentecost. I've just said obviously, but it isn't obvious to a good many people. They seem to assume there was. But the scripture makes it very clear that there was not. There were Jews gathered there from nations under heaven, many nations, but no Gentile would have been permitted to be there. And not only that, but we notice that when later on in the Acts, Peter, under the direction of God, did reach out to a Gentile, all the trouble it seemed to cause, how he had to give an explanation to the believers then with him, and how he had to go to the mother church at Jerusalem again and go all over it a second time, tell them why, because they contended with him. They said, "This is an unheard of thing, Peter. You're breaking God's law. Going to the uncircumcised, going to the Gentile," and Peter has to go over the whole thing again. We saw that the attitude of believers was one of astonishment, because God was now dealing with the Gentiles. Well, now I feel we must pause for a moment and just think a little of the scriptural usage of the word church, because if we get wrong ideas here, we shan't be in a position to understand the fullness of God's great plan that's revealed in the New Testament. Now, of course, in English, we can use it in various ways. It can mean a building for worship. It can mean a denomination or a sect. It can mean professing Christendom as a whole. And most often in Christian circles, that's what it does mean. Or, scripturally, it could mean a called out company of the redeemed, quite irrespective of what earthly Christian label they may have. Now, the New Testament never uses this word in those first three ways. There were no churches in New Testament days. Where believers met, of course, was in their homes. And that's why the Christian home was so important. It was the meeting place for the church. There were no ecclesiastical buildings for the first 200 or 300 years of Christian history. So it was never used in those first three ways. Either it meant a local assembly of believers, or it meant a group of believers designated as the body of Christ or the bride of the Lamb, or so on. So we want to be very careful now that we're getting a scriptural idea of this word. Now I want to try and point out this, that this word, although it occurs in the New Testament so frequently, it really has its roots in the Old Testament. And it does really occur there, although not in our English translation. Over and over again, you will be aware of the fact that we have the word congregation in the Old Testament. The congregation of the people of Israel, a word of quite frequent occurrence. Now, in the Greek Bible, and after all, that was the Bible that was used in the Lord's day, it was the Old Testament translated into Greek for Greek-speaking Jews. That was the Bible that the Lord used and the apostles used. Now, this word congregation in that Greek Bible, which we call the Septuagint, is this word church. And it occurs very frequently, at least 70 times. So where you read in our English Bible the congregation of the people of Israel, you could just as easily read the church of the people of Israel. The nation of Israel, in the scriptural sense, was a church. And the word church, then, is first used of Israel in the Bible, not the Gentile church of the New Testament. So you can quite understand why, in Stephen's speech, as recorded in Acts 7, and those who are following these talks with the Bible, and I do hope you are, perhaps you will open your Bible at that chapter, Acts chapter 7, verse 38. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in the Mount Sinai. The church in the wilderness. The people of Israel in the wilderness, likened by Stephen to a church. Now perhaps we shouldn't talk like that. But that's the way the Bible uses the term. And if we can only keep that in our minds as we make these studies, it'll help us tremendously, and it'll keep us from making false deductions, too. God has, therefore, an earthly church. That's his earthly people, the people of Israel. A redeemed people, a people who are yet going to be the channel of blessing to the world. That's a great key text in God's plan that we've looked at. I've directed you to so many times, Genesis 12, in thee, the promise to Abraham and his seed, shall all families of the earth be blessed. No secret there, nothing hidden, just plain revelation that in God's time and in God's way, that was going to happen. And that seed could be well designated a church, a called out company, because that's just the meaning of this word, ecclesia, to call out. It comes over in our English in the word ecclesiastic, so perhaps we know it better than we think. And then, of course, God has a heavenly church, the body of Christ. Its calling, its status, its destiny has nothing to do with the earth, and it's entirely heavenly. This time, not connected with the people of Israel, but chiefly Gentile. So it's true to say, scripturally true, to say there is more than one church in the Bible. Now this may upset quite a number of people. They say, oh, that's impossible. There's only one body. Well, I didn't say there were two bodies. I said there may be more than one church in the Bible, in that sense. God has more than one called out company of his redeemed. If we can only see one, then we're only seeing a very small part of God's plan. But we want our vision enlarged. We want to see the great plan, if we can, as a whole. Now, in the period covered by the Acts, which book we have been looking at, we see a saved Jewish remnant. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. To which, later on, Gentiles were added. God was, in effect, working before the time, because in his plan, it was a redeemed nation of Israel he was going to use to reach the Gentile world. But here, before the whole nation was redeemed, he was reaching out to the Gentiles. But even that, we needn't guess about, because the New Testament has told us why. The Apostle Paul, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, has written for us that these Gentiles were saved to provoke Israel to jealousy, to stir up this nation that was dying spiritually, that was so hard in their heart, so rebellious still against the Lord and his great offer of mercy and grace. When they saw the blessings taken by these people whom they despised, they would be stirred up. They would be provoked to emulation. So that's the reason that the New Testament gives as to why the Gentiles were admitted, as it were, before the time. But if only the nation was ready, if only they would repent, as we shall see when we get to chapter 3, well then, all the blessing on a tremendous scale that could follow. All the Old Testament prophets, said Peter, have foretold of these days. Times of refreshing. Times when the world's problems are largely going to be solved. It won't be a perfect time, the millennium isn't, but compared with what's happening today, it will be a day of great blessing indeed. So we can say then, in the scriptures, there is more than one church in that sense, although there may be only one body. Now I'm going to ask you to go back in the book of the Acts to the third chapter. This chapter is exceedingly important. We have some understanding, because if we have, it will greatly help us in the understanding of the plan that's revealed in the New Testament. First of all, we find Peter heals a cripple. Verse 2, there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. So Peter healed this man. Now this is just a picture of what God was waiting to do for the nation of Israel. They indeed were crippled with their unbelief. They had just committed the climax sin of sending their great king priest to the cross. The climax sin, after centuries of preparation by God, getting them ready. And what was the result? Well, they'd rather have a murderer to be granted. They'd rather have Barabbas than Christ. They'd rather profess to own loyalty to Caesar rather than Christ. What a terrible condition. And here's God waiting to heal them. They were lame, impotent, utterly useless to be that great channel of blessing to the world. So Peter demonstrates before their eyes what the same God could do to them if they will only repent. And so he brings the message home to them in verses 19 to 26. Repent ye therefore, and be converted. Now this word repent means just a change of attitude, a change of mind, not to be confused with the similar sounding word penitence. It may include that sorrow for sin, but its primary meaning is a change of attitude or mind. It was the clarion call, you remember, of John the Baptist to this people, repent. It was the call of the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh to the same people, the people of Israel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has drawn near. And so now here's Peter, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, giving this command. Repent ye therefore, change your attitude. As I have before stated, I believe it's important that we see that this is a command of God to Israel. It may be true to say that God isn't offering anything to this people. He's ordering them. He's commanding them to repent and to turn. We know what happened, of course, now because it's a matter of history, but they didn't know at this time what was going to happen. Would this nation turn? Would they repent? Well, if they did, certain blessings would happen because God keeps his word faithfully to the letter. There was that possibility, otherwise the whole thing's a mockery. So let's note these words then very carefully. Repent ye therefore and be converted, turned round. Now, if we've got any knowledge of God's dealings with the people of Israel in the Old Testament, we shall know that this was also a key word in God's dealings with them. When they left the Lord and went into idolatry and sin, as they did so often, this was the call of the prophets. Turn ye to me, saith the Lord, and I will turn to you. Zechariah. But not only Zechariah. You find Nehemiah. You find it in the book of Chronicles. You find it in the book of Deuteronomy. The same call to Israel when they wandered from the Lord to turn back again. And this word, which Peter uses here, is the very word used in the Greek Bible in each of these cases, translated convert. So God is saying just the same words as the Old Testament prophets had brought to this people. Turn back, change your attitude of mind, and the result will be that your sins shall be blotted out, or may be blotted out. This means nothing less than redemption. The blotting out of sins. And God can't use this people until they are ready. He was prepared to do it if they would obey this command. If they did, what would happen? Well, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, or the Revised Version puts it, before appointed for you. He was indeed. He was appointed in the days of his flesh for the people of Israel. He said so. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he would only allow the 12 in the commission that he gave them to go to the people of Israel and not to the Gentile world. Oh yes, certainly appointed for this earthly people. And here's this tremendous promise, if they'll turn and repent, Jesus Christ will be sent back to them. This is nothing less than the promise of his second coming. And yet how few seem to see this. But we want to stop here. We want to get this quite clear in our minds because this is going to unlock the New Testament for us and help us tremendously, especially in understanding some of the epistles that were written during the time covered by the Acts. We shall find, as we look at these epistles, that all of them, practically without exception, stress the Lord's second advent as being imminent, as being near. Now some, of course, not understanding or forgetting, perhaps, this passage, Acts 3, verses 19 to 26, have said that the early apostles, oh yes, they did think the Lord was coming, but of course they were just extra keen, they were overzealous, they made a mistake. And soon they gave it up. Is that the truth? Well, it isn't the truth. It isn't the truth. Here's a divine promise. This isn't just Peter's promise, this is God's promise to send back the Lord Jesus Christ if this nation would repent. And I say again, no one knew at this time what the response of Israel was going to be. When we studied the book of Jonah, we saw what an extraordinary thing happened if we only realised what a hard and cruel nation the nation of Assyria was. We'd say, well, they're the last people that would ever repent. But they did. And if they repented, if they turned, well, perhaps Israel. Surely there was a possibility that this nation, with all God's gracious dealings with it, surely there was a possibility that they would at this time at last heed God's command. So nobody knew. We've got no right to read later history into this passage of Scripture. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution. But if you read the Revised Version, restoration, you come back to this key word again. Will you at this time, Lord, restore again? The times of restoration. Or when we looked at Joel, I'll restore again. Now, restoration is not to start something new, it's to bring in something that's old, to bring it back again. So that's what we've got to weigh over here, is what Peter is emphasizing to this people. The restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. This is the testimony, Peter said, of all the Old Testament prophets. So we've missed the meaning of the Old Testament prophets unless we get this clearly. He quotes Moses. Moses truly said to the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things, whatsoever he shall say to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed. Oh, here's the warning. A very solemn warning to this nation. Lest they shall not be obedient, there'll be destruction. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel, and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. They're prophetic of this very time. Yea, he says, you are the children, the sons of the prophets, and, now we're coming back to Genesis 12 again, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindred families of the earth be blessed. So God hasn't forgotten his plan, which he announced to Abraham. It's still here. And it's still possible of being carried out if they heed this divine command. Unto you first. If you're the channel, you must have the message first. It's waiting, humanly speaking, upon your response. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, turning away every one of you from his iniquities or sins. So again, this great question of the putting away of the sins of the people of Israel, God was prepared to do it, ready to do it, if they would repent and turn. So you see, this was very, very crucial indeed. We may have to come back to this from time to time. In our next study, what I want to do is to look at some of the epistles that were written during this time and see whether it is so that the Lord's coming was imminent, whether they regarded it as being such. And I think when we've looked at all of them, we should see the testimony is absolutely overwhelming. For now, here again, we must stay. We really need patience to carefully go on step by step as revealed in the Scriptures of Truth to understand this great plan of God. The complications and the slowness of working are because of a devil, because of the powers of darkness, antagonizing the purpose of God, and also the sin and frailty of the human agents that God graciously uses. Israel the channel is certainly a sinful people, but then so are we. Who are we to throw any stones at the people of Israel? The point is, friends, that we all, every one of us, need a Saviour. They need one. They'll be useless to the Lord until they look on him whom they've pierced.
and the sin question is settled for them forever, but then it's just as true of you and me and all that are listening to me. And so I do trust that all who have followed me so far will face up to this great fact, if they haven't already done so. Take this great and necessary step, this first step, in receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Saviour and sin bearer, so that with a hope of righteousness in him, we may all have a glorious place in the perfect creation and kingdom to which God is slowly but surely working.